Isn't that wonderful to know that what Jesus did for us is something that will take, I believe, much of eternity to understand. How would one so perfect, so spotless, be willing to take our place, be crucified, laid behind the stone, live and die? And pay the ultimate price to redeem us. And that to me is what makes Communion Sabbath so beautiful, so special, so significant. I was sharing this morning with our deacons and deaconesses and elders how one of the greatest challenges that some of us may have is narrowing down the communion service to just a communion service. I'm thinking about how many I officiated over the last 35 years. You multiply that by four, it's a lot of communion services. But I think of it quite differently. There's a promise that Jesus made, which the communion service reminds us that promise that Jesus made will be fulfilled. He will finish what he started. And so this morning, let me just share with you in short what I refer to as a sermonette, and then we'll share in the foot washing service, and then the message will be contained in actual communion service. But I want to share with you briefly what the Lord laid on my heart as the foundation of our thoughts for this morning's communion service. Gracious Father in heaven, yes, you were crucified and laid behind a stone. But there are no stones this morning that can claim your body as its inheritance. This morning, the work that you began is being completed, and the angels of appointment are hurrying to and fro, declaring that their work has been accomplished. And Father, today we stand on the portal of that eternal promise being fulfilled. Now speak to us, we pray, and encourage and calibrate our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go through difficulty for so long that somewhere along the way, you either become cynical or you begin to believe God's promises. You can face so much hardship that you might begin to question whether or not the dedication you've made to follow the Lord is really worth it. And as a person who is on the front line every day, every moment of every day, sometimes when the battle starts to increase and the work becomes heavy and challenging, I would lean forward and say, Lord, how long will I have to preach a sermon? How much longer will it be before you return? And then I'm reminded that what I'm facing is nothing compared to what our brothers and sisters in Christ face, to those who are contained in Scripture. So allow me to begin this morning with an apology. I titled my sermon, He Will Finish What He Started. Well, that could mean anybody. So I would like to retitle that sermon, God Will Finish What He Started. Not just a he will finish the race, or he'll finish the building, or he will finish a project. God will finish what he started. How do I know that? Because God's promises are faithful. Romans 9:28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. So in spite of how long it seems that it's taking before the Lord returns, he is actually cutting the work short for our sake. He's cutting the work short because we may feel that we are filled with anxiety and we're anxious for Jesus to come. But I would say this morning, God is not a God of anxiety, But God is a God of longing, and I know He longs for us to one day walk through the gates into that new Jerusalem and present us before the unfallen worlds and say, Father, my blood. Father, I have finished the work that I promised that I would finish. He would point to us as the trophies of His redemptive power, and I am looking forward to that day. What do you say? The Apostle Paul, when faced with difficulty in the Philippian jail, he said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So not only is God completing His work of redemption, but He's completing the work He began in us. He's not only proclaiming the gospel of salvation, calling men and women to redemption, but He's finishing the work He began in me. What does that mean? That means who I was when God called me is not who I'm going to be when He's done. That means the work, the frailties, the shortcomings, all the things that were challenges to me when God is done, those things would no longer be a factor in our walk with God throughout eternity. I'm looking forward to that day when the things of this life will no longer be a factor in eternity. Amen, somebody. We're going to walk down the gates. We're going to walk through the gates into the New Jerusalem, not worrying about our crowns being stolen or our robes being confiscated, or anybody breaking into our mansion. We're going to walk down streets where everybody will be filled with the 100% reproduced character of Christ in our lives. What a day that's going to be. When there'll be no more hardship, there'll be no hospitals, no urgent care clinics on the streets of the New Jerusalem. What a day that's going to be. There'll be no people crying that a loved one just passed away. Death and sorrow and crying will be no more. What a day that's going to be. And so whenever we get together like this, I have to say two things. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But when God makes it better, it will never be worse again. I thought about the Assyrians. I studied that this morning. I shared that with my deacons and deaconesses and elders this morning. The Assyrian nation was a nation that was the Achilles heel of Israel and Judah. And for more than 40 years, they sought inventive and creative ways to upset, to confiscate, to torment, even to lead into captivity the Israelites. They fought for generation, 40 years, 42 years to be exact. Israel had to contend with the Assyrians. There was a short respite under the reign of Josiah, and then it picked up again under the reign of Manasseh. And eventually the Assyrians were the ones contributed to leading the children of Israel into Babylonian captivity. But when God delivered the Israelites from the tormenting arm of the Assyrians, He made a statement that we often just contribute to the work of the enemy, the work of our archenemy, to the adversary, which in fact the Bible writer intends it to have a dual application. But there in Nahum 1 verse 9, we read these words. And these words were particularly applicable to the Assyrian army. Notice what the Lord says. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Let me translate that. When it says, what do you conspire against the Lord? Another way of reading that in the Hebrew is, what do you plot against the Lord? Because the Assyrian army was always plotting to find creative ways of bringing the Israelites into their bondage, of tearing down their hope, destroying their faith, confiscating their goods, causing their lives to be difficult. And when you think about the Christian's life, there are days when we say, how long will it be before the devil is no more? Can I get an amen? How long will it be before there are no more hardships that we have to endure, no more difficulties that we have to face, no more pains we have to feel, no more disappointments we have to bear? How long will it be? And so when the Assyrian army received the notice that their reign would end, they continued to plot against the Lord. And through that minor prophet, Nahum, The message to the Assyrians were, what do you plot against the Lord? Who do you think you are to challenge the authority of God? And then he made the statement, he will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. And when you study history, at the height of the Assyrian conquests, God broke that kingdom, and Assyria almost immediately disappeared from the scene, not spoken of again in the Bible. After God broke them, they did not rise up a second time. What was God saying to us? The Assyrian army represents Satan and his kingdom, and we have the assurance that soon Satan and his kingdom will no longer be a factor. Why? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. So when we get together in the communion service as a reminder, God sustained his children from their adversities, and God will sustain us from our adversities. But I didn't touch Hebrews yet. See, Hebrews chapter 12, which are the scripture reading for today, I'll read it very quickly to you. Hebrews chapter 12, which is the scripture reading for today, matter of fact, give me a moment, I'll bring that to your attention, is a continuation of the letter in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 reveals the battlefield of faithfulness, endurance, and victory. It starts from Abel, and it goes all the way through to those Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It brings into the picture Enoch. It brings into the picture Moses and Noah and the women whose children were taken from their arms, those who had gone through torture and hardship, not accepting deliverance, those who died at the hand of the adversary, those whose lives were torn apart, and it appeared as though the adversary had won. But we read these words in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40, as the Bible uncovers the painful trials of those whose voices are now silenced. These are the words of encouragement. And all these, how much of these? All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So this morning, come with me to the in light of what you just read chapter. Walk with me to the regardless of what you have seen chapter. Hebrews chapter 12 is the, what I refer to as the tap us on the shoulder chapter. It says to us, I know you just went through the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and you saw the faithful, you saw those who were unjustly punished, those who were unjustly maligned and accused wrongly, and they lost their lives, and some of them in horrible ways. But God is saying, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. It may be the end of their lives, but there's a better chapter yet to be written. And so we read about some of those in Hebrews chapter 11. For example, Abel, the very first one to experience the ruthless nature of murder, Abel faced a jealous death. And then we think about Enoch. Enoch endured the society of the corrupt. Enoch lived in a generation much like ours. And when you think about our generation today, you think about how much Satan has created as a diversion. Enoch lived in a generation that our generation is catching up to, where people's minds were corrupt to such a low degree that the Bible says he was a man that could not stand the very existence of evil. What a generation it was. We think about Noah that refused in another recalcitrant generation. Noah that refused to abandon the building of the ark in a perpetually evil generation. And he's mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. We think about Abraham, who obeyed God and became the father of many nations, and his wife Sarah, who past her childbearing years embraced the promises of God, and God brought about the conception of that very nation that nowadays we think of. Isaac, who blessed Jacob and Esau despite the frailties in their character. And we think of Moses, though raised in a godless nation, the nation of Egypt, declared his unwavering allegiance to God. Notice Hebrews 11 and verse 25. Moses, what did he say? Choosing rather to do what, friends? Suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, those two words that are contained in that passage, suffer affliction. Some of us think that the Christian life is just one affliction after the other. But I remind you of the words in Nahum, affliction will not rise up a second time. We go through hardship, but it's better to have a short life. Let me put this together correctly. Let me make it, Lord, give me the words to make it clear. Being a Christian doesn't mean, okay, now I want to choose to suffer and have no joy, and then hopefully one day my joys will arrive and I will be happy and ecstatic eternally. That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a life of joy in serving God, a life of joy knowing that one day when the Lord's work is done in you, you will be fit to enter the fellowship of those who are perfect in the character of Christ. But in the midst of that development, hear me today, in the midst of that development, there are afflictions, are there not? There are hardships, there are disappointments, there are ailments, there are diseases, there is suffering, and unfortunately there's death. And so when you look at all of the circumstances that are highlighted in what some call the chapter of the faithful or the hall of the faithful, then you have the continuation of the letter as the writer of Hebrews now takes us to chapter 12 and verse 1, and he begins with a single word. Notice the word. What's the word? Say it together with me. Say it again. Therefore, meaning, therefore, we've seen all of these things that trouble our hearts. Therefore, notice what he says. We also, putting us in the same category, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are the cloud of witnesses? This is an allegoric representation of all of those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He is saying, if they could stand by and watch what you go through, understand that one day they'll be able to say, Abraham will say, Bob, tell me what it was like. Tell me how you endured the trials. Noah would say, Curtis, give me some of the background of how you made it out of darkness into this marvelous light. One day, somebody's going to walk up to Ron and Don and say, tell me the story. Enoch must say, tell me what kind of generation it was when you lived. You see, these are the ones, we have heard their story, but one day they're going to hear our story, and they overcame by their testimony, and we would show how we have overcome by our testimony. And so he says, in light of all those that now allegorically surround you, watching you run. Notice what he says. Since we are also surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside how many weights? Everything that could encumber us in this sad life. Everything that can keep us bound when those days, like this week, it was such a rainy week. I think when it rains, more people are depressed. They talk about people up in Michigan where they don't see the sun for 6 months, but just clouds, and how they said the suicide rate is high in the upper peninsula of Michigan. And also in Washington State, where there's so much rain, and in Oregon, where there's so much rain, they said people get depressed. Oh, my brothers and sisters, behind the clouds, there is a silver lining. And there's no darkness in God's kingdom. So when our day gets cloudy, when our day gets cloudy, let's read the rest of the text. Let us lay aside every weight, those cloudy days, and the sin which so easily ensnares us or besets us, and let us put on our spiritual shoes and run with what word? Endurance, the race that is set before us. But then Paul doesn't stop. And I believe that the writer of Hebrews was the Apostle Paul. He says, we got to do something. We got to run that race with endurance. We got to stop looking to the left, or we got to stop looking to the right. We got to stop looking behind us. We have to have our minds fixed on Christ. Keep running as though your very existence depends on it. And it's not whether you come in first, it's whether or not you finish the race at all. I can imagine those in the days when persecution was at its height, many of them wanted to give up, but they did not give up. And that's why the Bible talks about they determined that they would obtain a better resurrection. Have you been to good funerals before? Have you been to a good funeral before? I've been to good funerals. But you know what? I want to attend a better resurrection. You can put people in gold coffins that won't come out of the grave at the first resurrection. You can have the most ostentatious line of vehicles, 200, 300 vehicles behind you, but that doesn't guarantee the first resurrection. The guarantee of the first resurrection is whether or not we endure the race that is set before us and determine that regardless of what comes our way, we are going to stay in the race until the race is done. Don't look back. Look straight ahead. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And as I was reading in the Bible commentary, I love the way they put it. It says, we are not to be preoccupied with introspection. What does that mean? We shouldn't spend our days just thinking about ourselves and talking about ourselves and just focusing on our burdens and our hardships. Because too often we wonder why we face what we do, and frequently we get discouraged by the inadvertent and unpredictable. It also pointed out we are not to sequester ourselves in a corner to pray in hopelessness. Some people pray, but they pray in hopelessness. We are not to hopelessly contend with our own individual weaknesses. We must remember if Jesus can overcome, we can overcome by his strength. We are not called to accomplish what Christ has done. They said we are called to trust what Christ has done. Why? He brings it out. He brings it out. Jesus is the author. Say that with me. Jesus is the author. What is that? The founder, the source, the pioneer of our faith. Jesus is the finisher. What is he, Tracy? The finisher. He's the perfecter, the one that will complete our faith. So the faith he gives us, he says, contend for it. So when we get together in the communion service, we know that what he has promised, he is able to deliver. How do I know that? Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, gives us these words, and notice how he defines the communion service. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do we do together? We proclaim the Lord's death and what? Until he comes. And brethren, make it clear, we have not yet faced the height of Satan's fury. We have not yet seen. Have you been listening to what's taking place? Thank you, Ricky, for sending that to me. Have you seen what's taking place in America? Have you seen where we're headed? All the liberties, all the freedoms that we hope so badly to hold on to for the rest of our days are slowly being eroded. And as the world outside of us, more than 74 countries, to some degree up to as high as 114 countries, have already established what they call CBDC, the central banking digital currency, outside of our nation. And we are considering to implement that in July. What does that mean? Will we endure? What does that mean? That means if the government decides to go forward, and I don't see any reason why they wouldn't when the majority of the world has already done so, let me explain it very briefly to you. Because we already live in what's called the BDC, the bank digital currency. If Bob buys something on Amazon, he doesn't send Amazon cash. They just transfer Bob's worth from his credit card to Amazon. That's BDC, banking digital currency. Just the numbers are transferred. This is how much Bob is worth. And that Bob is able to pay for the service and the thing that he has just purchased. So they send you the thing, and they send Bob's digital currency to Amazon. And one day, Bob wants to get a new house, and Bob says, I need a bank loan. So Bob goes to the local bank and they say, well, we don't think that we could offer you that loan. So Bob goes to another bank and I'm messing with you, Bob, but thank you for being so gracious. Bob goes to another bank there in Marion and they say, well, we can't offer you it either. So Bob goes to West Frankfort there and they said, well, we can offer you that What did Bob do? Bob went to competing organizations. One bank said no, another bank said no, but the third bank said yes. Thank God for the third bank, because they're all independent. Independent banks all competing for Bob's business. But what happens when the banks begin to disappear like they have been lately? What happens when the banks begin to fold? What happens when they begin to close? And the things that you have saved up all your life is now beginning to disappear right in your presence. What kind of anxiety, what kind of pickle can you be in if all of a sudden one day all that you've saved up is gone? Well, the federal government says we are now considering implementing the CBDC possibly by July. It's not a long way down the road. What does that mean? That means that if Bob doesn't get a loan here in Thompsonville, he ain't getting a loan in West Frankfort. Not getting a loan in St. Louis. Not getting a loan any place in this nation. But it even goes deeper than that. It means that Bob could also be told what he can purchase and not purchase on Amazon. Bob can be told how far away from home he can spend his money, and some of us have had that experience already. Have you ever been to a gas station and you tried to use your credit card and they say, declined, see the cashier? And then you get a text saying, is that you that's completing this transaction? If it is you, hit yes. Have you had that before, anybody? Come on. Yes. Can I get a witness? That's happened to my wife and I several occasions. Is that you? And if I say no, then that transaction will not be completed. It happened to me several times in New York and in different parts of the world. So my bank said to me, when you leave town, listen to this, when you leave town, let us know you're leaving the country, so that we will let you spend your money. Now, we know one of the reasons why I have that kind of protection is I've had my identity stolen, so they implement that for me. And when that transaction is going through my bank, they contact me and say, did you just transfer X amount of dollars to this place in this country? That was me. Okay, we'll authorize it. That's the good side of it. The downside of that is when all those banks no longer need to compete for your business, now you have to compete for one bank to listen to you. And if you don't think that's the case, there are 74 countries that solidly have CBDC. Ask those in China, where they are told what they can and cannot buy and what they can and cannot sell. And as one economist professor said, if that were to be implemented in America, that would be the first step to totalitarian rule. Will you endure is not the question whether or not the faithful that are now silent have endured, but what are you able to endure? And so you see, we know that we are not going to be saved because we have money in the bank. We're going to be saved by the efficacy and the blood of the Lamb, Christ Jesus. We're not going to be saved because we can buy or sell. Jesus has already purchased us with his precious blood. But these are precursors to the larger issue. That's why Revelation 12 and verse 12 tells us these words. Look at what it says. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having what kind of wrath? Great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. I like that he has a short time part. See, Bob and I are saying amen on the same note. He has a short time. Yes, he does. But there's a promise that Jesus made as I wind up. There's a promise that Jesus made. Well, I love this promise. When the disciples got together, the supper that Jesus had with them, and one of them was the devil, we know he was Judas that filled his mind to use the Lord for financial gain. But in Matthew 26, 29, this assurance that Jesus made, this statement that he made, gives me the assurance that he will finish the work. Look at what he said. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day. That day is coming. What do you say? When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What is he saying? He is saying, I'm about to leave. You're going to face untold hardship, but I want to encourage you that there is a day coming that we will have this supper again. And we read those words being fulfilled in Revelation 19, verse 9, where John writes, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. What does that mean? He promised it with his disciples. They went through hardship. Their voices are now silent. And here we are, the inheritors of the promise. And it applies to us too. When we have the communion service today, remember when you eat that bread representing the broken body of Jesus and you drink that unfermented wine representing the shed blood of Christ, remember the day is coming when we will eat it together. We will eat it together again in the kingdom made new. So what do we do until then? Here's the passage I close with. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Where should our eyes be focused? Here it is. Let's say it together. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and what else, friends? And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen, someone. He endured the cross. He did not endure the cross for the cross's sake. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He looked beyond the shame to the joy. What is that joy? When we walk into the gates of the new Jerusalem with our Heavenly Father, there's joy that's not too far down the road. But we can find joy serving the Lord now. Don't have to wait for that joy. That's eternal joy. But there's a joy knowing that what we decide to do today will one day be encapsulated in joy forevermore, as God says, at my right hand are pleasures and joys forevermore.